Why don't we just start with a Hail Mary as our opening prayer? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Mother of Divine Grace, In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh, my name is Sister Teresa Margaret. I feel like the talk that Sister Teresa gave and then the homily that Father gave, I was like, oh, forget it. I don't even need to be up here. Like, they did such a beautiful job of really setting the stage for the beautiful gift of Our Lady, and specifically Mother of the priest, Jesus, the priest, as Father talked about being a mama's boy. But then also what Our Lady learned from her own mother. And we're going to kind of delve into that. And I've got a little bit of a different way that I'm going to approach it than probably maybe some other talks that you have heard. I want to start for any of you who have been or heard some of my talks before. I like analogies. I like movies. I like finding weird images. So I want to start with a movie called The Secret Garden, which is based off of a book first. I know there was a newer one that came out a few years ago, but the one I'm referencing came out probably before most of y'all were born. It was the one I grew up with. And as I was praying about this title of Our Lady and the specific feminine genius that this title reminded me of, this was the movie that kind of came to my mind. And for those of you who don't know, I'll kind of paraphrase it. There is a little orphan girl, ironically named Mary, and she is left orphaned when her parents die, and she, from that moment on, internalizes the belief that she's not wanted, and that is quoted for most of the rest of the movie. I'm not wanted. Nobody wants me. Not her parents, not the orphanage, or even by her long-distant uncle that she has never met until she was shipped there after her parents died. And she's kind of a little rascal. Like, she likes to explore. And so she goes on this, you know, she's at the estate of her uncle, who's not present at all. And she goes exploring. And so she finds, through the help of a little robin bird, this secret door, right? And this little 10-year-old girl is fascinated by the secret door that she has to get into. And the garden itself has been locked for 10 years when the aunt died giving childbirth. So the child who survived was actually more spoiled than Mary was. And what he heard as he was growing up, he heard the doctors say that he was an invalid, he was sick, he was going to die, and that there was no hope for him to ever get better. So you can hear the lies, right? And so that's the identity he starts to live out of. So he's confined in bed, has his little servants do everything for him. He's in the movie, it made me laugh. He's afraid of the spores outside because he has weak lungs. And so he boards up the windows so not even the sun can get in. And you can just see how this identity of being sick and no hope of getting better just traps him inside of his own little world. And prior to his mother dying, this garden symbolized a place of unadulterated joy. It was just love, family, happiness. And when the uncle's wife died, the garden was locked, symbolic of the heart being closed. Like, I'm not going to let the pain affect me. I'm going to close this part of my life off and I'm going to lock it and seal it. So then Mary finds the door and the key, and then she herself starts to come alive as she embraces the garden. She finds underneath the snow and some leaves a little, I think it's a little hyacinth that's coming up, and it's like the only green thing in the garden. And she falls in love with it, and she starts to till it and water it and throw more seeds down. And by the end, there's this absolutely gorgeous, secret, beautiful garden. And of course, she sees right past her cousin's paralyzed temper tantrums. And so she wants to share the joy of what she's found. And so she basically forces him into the garden, running full steam ahead with his wheelchair, and he's screaming his head off. It's actually quite a funny scene. It looks like she's going to tip him out into the pond, but she doesn't. But what's so beautiful is that he starts to undergo a transformation too. Once he's inside the garden, it's almost he forgets the identity of being sick, and he's dying, and he's never going to get well. And he starts to experience the joy and the life and the love that was present before the garden was locked. And there's towards the end. So one part that I forgot is that his father refuses to see him anymore. So because he was the cause of his wife's death. So it was too painful for the dad to look at the son, which is why the servants took care of him. And so this little boy is growing up without a dad, right? And so the dad finds out that the little boy is in the garden, and the dad starts to walk towards him and enters the garden himself, which is the first time in 10 years. And there's this incredible interaction where he sees his son for the first time, and you can see the interaction between father and son. And there's not a lot of words. There's just a recognition that the father knows that's his son, and he's not this sick, invalid, dying cripple. And the son recognizes who he is as he looks at the father. And they embrace and they grab each other's faces. And there's just like this restoration of the relationship that both longed for, but didn't realize it because the pain got in the way. And the analogy always falls short, right? Because Mary's heart was never not in bloom. But as I was praying through, and this is the grace that I'm super grateful for this opportunity, because I learned a lot about Our Lady, Mother of Divine Grace. Often that's what the Lord does with talks that I'm giving. It's more for me than it is for you all. But as I was praying, like, why is she specific to the Order of Carmel? Like, she's a saint of Carmel. And then it was kind of like a duh, Sister Teresa Margaret moment. But Carmel, as we've heard, means garden, right? The enclosed garden. And so Mary, as the mother of divine grace, grace being Jesus, right? The interior life of the soul. Mary is the mother of the life of the soul, the interior life of Carmel in a garden. Anyway, that was like a new revelation to me. Maybe it made sense to y'all, but that was a new revelation for me. And I was very grateful to Our Lady for showing me that. And so with that, I kind of want to focus on what we're called to in the life of grace, right? Not necessarily looking at it from the perspective of the fall, right? Because I think we get a lot of talks on that. We know our brokenness and our weakness very well. Most of us. And so I want to put a picture, an image before you of the ideal that we are called to through Our Lady's example and the gift that she gives to us in her interior soul. So we've heard Mary is the new Eve, right? I didn't really know what that meant until I started praying with this again. And I remember me reading a quote that talked about Mary is not just the new Eve in the sense that like she picks up where Eve left off, right? Or like she undoes, which is all of that is true. She undoes what Eve did. But the part that really struck me was that Eve's soul did not have the capacity to suffer because there was no suffering prior to the fall. Mary's soul has the capacity and a tremendous capacity to suffer, and therefore is able to offer something even greater to God than Eve ever could, which is the beauty of in the Exultet when we say, oh, happy fault that merited such a redeemer, right? Like now the glory that our souls can possess are even, it's even greater than if we had not fallen because of what Jesus has done for us. So there are three specific points. So I want to hold up Mary's soul as a garden, right? And not specifically just all of the events in her life. You had a beautiful opportunity to pray through all of that with St. Anne. I want to open up the interior life of Mary's soul for each of you. And there's three very specific aspects of her soul that I want to kind of put before you. And the first is Mary's ability to behold. And we'll go into each of these. The second is to reverence the silence. And the third is to adore the mystery. So the first, to behold. What does it mean to behold? When I looked up from our friend Webster, it means to observe or to hold something or someone up. And I started looking back into the scriptures to see different examples of how it was used. And we hear in Psalm 1, behold, I come to do your will, O God. And then again, we hear at the end of Jesus's life, Pilate brings Jesus out. And what does he say? Ecce homo. Behold the man. In both instances, the behold is of a person. Behold, I come to do your will, O God. So God, look at me. I'm coming to do your will. Like, behold me. I'm coming. And then Pilate, ecce homo, behold the man. Pilate's mistake was that he was not pointing out the whole person of Jesus. He was only pointing out his humanity and was missing his divinity. And Blessed Mother, because she was going to be closer to Jesus than any other creature on this earth, received from him a fullness of grace, which is a very perfect echo of Jesus's fullness. And I love this image of Mary as the echo, because when I looked up the definition of an echo, it's a sound or a series of sounds caused by the reflection of sound waves from a surface back to the listener, right? So if Mary's soul is the echo, her soul is reverberating at the same frequency as that of God the Father's voice. There's no dissonance, just a perfect echo. What the Father says, Mary echoes perfectly. There's no distortion. And when I thought about this, you know, the angels are messengers, right? So the angel Gabriel was the messenger of God the Father. So he comes to Mary and he says, behold. There's that word again. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Behold, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And then Mary says, Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be done unto me according to your word. So Mary, as the echo, I just love this. Anyway, God the Father speaks to the angel. The angel is the perfect messenger to Mary, who's the perfect echo back. So behold, you will conceive and bear a son. Behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth is pregnant. And Mary says, behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done unto me according to your word. It's that perfect echo back and forth of God the Father with the angel as the messenger and Our Lady's soul, that capacity to behold. And actually, you're going to see a little bit of this tonight when we chant Vespers. You're going to see we're in two choir sides, and you're going to see one choir side chant the word and the other side receives while the one side chants. Then, like a ping pong ball, the other side chants and the other side has a chance to receive. It's this echo back and forth of the word of God. And so we get to participate in that aspect of Mary's soul of being an echo or a reflection of God the Father and his word. The second, Mary's capacity to reverence the silence. After Mary's fiat, it says in scripture, then the angel departed from her. The message to behold was complete, and Mary was left in pregnant silence. And that really is the gift of the contemplative life. Through this fiat of faith, hope, and love, Mary enters into a completely new intimacy with God. The Father conveys his secret of love to her and asks her to live from it with him. God literally encloses himself in her. God hides in her and Mary hides in God. And I love this image too of Mary being God's secret keeper, right? Like just think of your best friend right now. And if you were to go and share a super deep secret that you didn't want anybody else to know, right? Like there's a lot of trust there. And knowing if you truly know your friend to be who she or he says they are, they're going to keep that secret to the grave, right? They're not going to share anything. And it's that same thing, like God entrusted Mary with his most precious secret, and he wanted her to keep it in silence. He didn't want her to say a word. And it was almost this jealousy that God has over Mary's heart. And literally, God was asking her to be a sealed garden, just like that secret garden with the key hidden away for these 9 months. Mary was a sealed garden for God alone. And it is in and through this silence which enables Mary to be even more present and more attentive to God's presence within her, right? Because of her silence and her stillness, she is able to adore Jesus present in her. And I was blown away by this thought, and it was from a book that I read. And it was talking about how Mary, as God's secret keeper, I mean, can you imagine wanting to justify yourself to your soon to be husband? Like Joseph was the closest companion she had on this earth. And God asked her to keep his secret even from Joseph. I don't know about you, but I don't know if I could do that. I have a hard time keeping my mouth shut about a lot smaller things than that. And the priest who wrote this said that by accepting this silence, Mary shows Joseph even greater trust. By not telling him and by following what the Lord had told her, she's actually showing Joseph that she trusts him more. Because if she doesn't betray her trust in God, she's not going to betray Joseph's trust ever. And with Joseph, he eventually finds out, right? But who's he find out from? Not from Mary. He finds out the same thing that Mary wants to tell him from God himself. And so Mary's heart is now expanded with a greater capacity to trust God's truth, his word, and so is Joseph's, right? Like Joseph now is able to trust that God is going to come through and make good on his promises in a way that would not have been the same if Mary had told him. So how much would this affect our lives if we practiced this, ladies, right? If instead of when something happens or we want to run to our bestie over a caramel latte, yes, it would be caramel, and share, right? Like it's not wrong, but how much more to run to God first and to allow God himself to work the situation out, which he will, versus us needing to go and try to fix it ourselves. There's something about that trust in God as Father that expands our capacity. And that is reverencing the silence when our first impulse is to run and speak. So Mary, in reverencing the silence, truly stands in awe and honor and in high esteem. God's living word is given to her through a child who does not speak. His light is given to her in a little one who keeps his eyes closed. In her hope, Mary can lean on God's strength given to her in the very weakness of him who expects everything from her. God is not put off by littleness or our inability to even open our eyes. Like the light of his radiance came through his little child who kept his eyes closed and slept in Mary's arms. He can work through anything. And so to reverence the silence when you find yourself grasping, reverence that part of your heart. Sorry, I'm just doing a time check. I'm going to skip a little bit. I think the third, we'll just go to the third. The third aspect, adore the mystery. And this part goes back to what I was sharing at the beginning, where Mary, as the new Eve, has a capacity in her soul that Eve did not, and that was to suffer. And to accept a mystery, which is not something that can be figured out or comprehended in its fullness, we must submit. And if any of you have the Magnificat, this will sound very familiar to you because it was the reflection yesterday and it was just so perfect. So our fiat and then pondering comes after. Fiat first. Thinking about understanding, pondering comes after, not pondering first and then submitting if we understand, which is often the route that at least I take. I want to have it all figured out. I want to understand what I'm saying yes to before I say yes, then I'll say yes. But you got to tell me what I'm doing first and then I'll say yes to you. But not Mary. Mary said yes first, not understanding all of the implications. And in some instances, the understanding never came. And that's the beauty of the gift of her faith, and her trust and her love in God the Father. And not only did Mary submit and ponder, but she actually adored. She learned to adore the mystery. She worshiped with all of her being, even in darkness and when everything seemed contrary to the promise that the angel had said. And one very specific example of this in Mary's life that I would like to put before you actually goes off of a little bit of what Father said, but it also comes from a very dear priest friend of ours, Father Frederick Miller, may he rest in peace, from a retreat that he gave to us somewhere in the novitiate. I think I was first year professed. But there was something that he said in this retreat that I have never forgotten. And it was building off of the grace of the Immaculate Conception, right? Mary's soul was preserved from sin from the very moment of her conception, which that means that everything that could be redeemed in Mary's soul was redeemed immediately in order to be handed over to the love of God. And so the redemption of Jesus, right, his life, death, and resurrection, the redemption was the effect of that was so perfect in Mary's heart that she can cooperate with him on a level that nobody else can. And Father was talking, it was so perfect. This is why I love the Holy Spirit. He's amazing. Father was talking about the mother of a priest, right? And how even intimately she's involved in the ceremony of ordination. And Mary is co-mediatrix and co-redemptrix, right? So she literally, as the mother of divine grace, stands next to and is a part of the redemption of our souls, right? Because she cooperates so beautifully with her son. But there's one specific part where Mary is standing at the foot of the cross, and Jesus, we know, is both priest and victim, right? So he's offering himself, his sufferings, and everything back to the Father. Is Jesus alive or dead when his heart is pierced? I'm not giving you the answer. Take a stab at it. He's dead. Good job. Jesus is dead. So therefore, that pain that was inflicted by the lance, Jesus didn't feel that. Mary did. And the prophecy that Simeon foretold long ago, you too, your soul will be pierced by a sword, was fulfilled that day on Calvary. That wound in our Lord's heart, he had fulfilled his obligation as priest. And each one of us, by virtue of our baptism, are priest, prophet, and king, right? So we have that priestly character where we're able to offer things to the Father too. So those last drops of blood and water that poured forth from Jesus's heart, from that wound, he couldn't offer back to the Father. Those were for Mary. Mary, standing at the foot of the cross as co-redemptrix, as mother of the priest of priests, stood as a priest and offered those last drops of blood to the Father on her son's behalf. And that wound that Jesus did not feel, Mary experienced. And so, no, she stands on Calvary, not crucified. She's hidden, right? She's hidden in the background. She's not bloodied. She's not cursed. She's not anything that Jesus is, right? She's in the background, but her soul suffers in the same capacity. Remember, she's the echo. So she's, her soul is reverberating at the same frequency. She's experiencing the same suffering that her son is. And offering it back to the Father. And so, ladies, I think as we get ready to go into adoration now before Jesus, this little chapel is our secret garden, right? Let down the locked doors of your heart and allow Mary's capacity to behold, to reverence the silence, and to adore the mystery lead you into a deeper encounter with her son, that you too, just like little Colin, may come to realize your identity, your true identity as daughter, and that all those false identities fall away in the presence of our Lord through the intercession of Our Lady and the purity of her soul, Mother of Divine Grace. Amen.